Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is John Calvin and the preaching of the gospel. John Calvin and the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'm aware that one or two of you were up in Temple Patrick yesterday when I was speaking on John Calvin and his life and application of the truth of God's sovereignty. And therefore I want to avoid too much overlap between the two addresses. But do bear with me, because in the earlier part there must of necessity be a fair bit of repetition. What we intend to follow, the course we intend to follow this evening, is first of all to give an outline, a shorter outline, of the life of John Calvin, and then to look at what Calvin believed on the doctrine of predestination, and then Calvin's preaching of the gospel, or Calvin's view of the preaching of the gospel. What preaching is, the duty of Christian compassion in preaching, his missionary zeal and labours, and so on. So we begin then with the outline of the life of John Calvin. Calvin was born on the 10th of July, 1509, and so this year is the 500th anniversary of his birth, and so many churches, especially those of a more reformed kind, have been looking at the life and work of John Calvin. He was born at Noyon, a small town north of Paris. His father held an important administrative post in the church and was fairly comfortably off. His father was intent on his son being well educated, and so at 12 he became a candidate for the priesthood. He was sent to Paris University, but after a dispute between his father and the bishop over financial administration, his father decided that he wanted him to be a lawyer rather than a priest. And so he was sent to Orléans to study law. In 1531, his father died, and so Calvin returned to Paris to study theology, which is what he really always wanted to do, although he had submitted to his father's wishes and changed to a study of law. Calvin himself very rarely refers to his own experience of conversion to Christ. He was probably introduced to biblical truth, or at least an early influence, that was Oliver Towne, who is a relation of Calvin's, I think perhaps a cousin. And he came into contact with the doctrine of the Reformation, the truth that was beginning to be made known in Europe. He speaks most about his own experience in his introduction to his commentary to the Book of Psalms. Perhaps his deep love and constant use of the Psalms caused him to open up more there than in any other of his writings. He says, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. And he says that by this means he was extricated from the abyss of mire and the superstitions of popery. At Paris, Nicholas Cop, the rector of Paris University, who was a friend of Calvin, was to give the inaugural lecture at the university. And he consulted Calvin on what he should say at this inaugural address at Paris University. According to Beza, Calvin's friend and biographer, Calvin actually wrote the address that Cobb delivered. Certainly he had a major hand in it. In this address, Cobb, following Calvin's instruction, denounced Romanism, and as a result, apparently it was known that Calvin was involved, Cobb and Calvin had to flee Paris and went to various cities. And it was during this period that Calvin wrote his first draft of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, quite a brief draft. Later on, those institutes, the institutes, this basic document of Christian doctrine was expanded into a much larger work. Calvin was in process of heading for Strasbourg, where he hoped to have peace and quiet to study. The roads, the direct route was cut off because of war, and so he had to take a detour through Geneva. It was in his intention to only stay in Geneva one night. However, William Farrell, the reformer, who had been laboring in Geneva and engaged in many struggles to bring the biblical gospel to the city of Geneva, and facing much opposition, Farrell heard that Calvin was staying in Geneva that night and that he was intent on leaving next morning. So Farrell immediately went to see Calvin, and Calvin gives this account. Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquillities of the studies which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from my journey which I had undertaken. But sensible of my bashfulness and timidity, I would not bring myself under obligation to discharge any particular office. So there Calvin, very reluctantly indeed, stayed at Geneva to help Farrell without initially committing himself to any particular office, But of course, that didn't last. He joined with Farrell in the public preaching of the gospel. Calvin and Farrell were in constant conflict with the city council because Calvin and Farrell, the reformers, they wanted not only to preach biblically, not only that the church should worship biblically, but that the church should be governed biblically with its own discipline, and also that civil government should be brought into subjection to the word of God. Some of the upper classes bitterly resented the idea of anyone interfering with their ungodly and immoral way of life. And so Calvin and Farrell were despised by many of the Genevans and many of the influential Genevans. And people who would put up with sound preaching couldn't endure the idea of church discipline being brought to bear upon their manner of life. And sometimes people can put up with biblical preaching, but they can't endure the idea of church discipline. Often Calvin was mocked in the streets. The libertines, those of the Genevans who didn't want reformation and who wanted to go on in their ungodly ways, they would insult Calvin openly in the street. They would set their dogs on him. I think some of them even called their dogs after him to show their contempt for him. And so it was not a comfortable place for Calvin to be. On one occasion, when Calvin was preaching, his opponents surged forward with swords drawn, and Calvin's supporters closed ranks and protected him from their advance. And then he carried on preaching. This then went on from 1536 to 1538. And yet, at the end of that brief period, Farrell and Calvin were thrown out. They were ejected from Geneva. Farrell went to Neuchâtel and Calvin to Strasbourg, where he ministered to the Church of the French exiles. Calvin then was in Strasbourg from 1538 to 41. He married a lady, Idelette de Boer, a widow with children from her first marriage, and it was an exceedingly happy marriage. In Strasbourg, he preached twice each Lord's Day and once a day during the week. A psalter was produced in 1539 and Congregational Psalmody instituted. Calvin was vehemently against the Roman Catholic practice of the professional choir singing to a silent congregation. During this period, he expanded the institutes to about three times the original size, his Christian institutes, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, his basic work in which he set out systematically the teaching of the Bible. He wrote his first commentary, although he revised it later, a commentary on the Book of Romans. Melanchthon, another one of the reformers, simply refers to Calvin as the theologian. But his time in Strasbourg came to an end in 1541 when Geneva began to realize what they had lost. Some of the leadership in Geneva had changed. One of the syndics had murdered another syndic who was then, the murderer was executed. That obviously meant there were two men gone who were great opponents to Calvin. And other changes took place. To say that Calvin was reluctant to return when they asked him would be an understatement. He says in one place that he would sooner die a thousand deaths than go back to Geneva. And writing later on concerning his banishment 2 years earlier, he says, being, as I acknowledge, naturally of a timid, soft, and pusillanimous disposition, I was compelled to encounter these violent tempests as part of my early training. And although I did not sink under them, yet I was not sustained by such greatness of mind as not to rejoice more than it became me when, in consequence of certain commotions, I was banished from Geneva. In other words, he acknowledges later on that he was only too glad to be thrown out of Geneva, but that he was wrong to be so glad to be away from the place. On being asked to return, he eventually gave way. He says, at length, however, a solemn and conscientious regard to my duty prevailed with me to consent to return to the flock from which I had been torn. But with what grief, tears, great anxiety and distress I did this, the Lord is my best witness. But the Lord blessed his ministry, notwithstanding all the opposition. He took up the exposition of the scriptures, just from where he'd left off 2 years previously. He went back to the same place and carried on. At first he preached twice on the Lord's Day and alternate weekdays, then once on the Lord's Day and every weekday, then twice on the Lord's Day and every weekday, but only alternate weeks. Whichever way you look at it, he preached a lot. Despite all his natural timidity, and he was naturally timid, he preached with great power and fervor, and the people, especially the French exiles coming into Geneva, listened gladly to him. During this time, the population of Geneva doubled, with refugees from the Roman persecution coming from Spain, Italy, Scotland, England, Netherlands, Germany, but especially France. The Genevans welcomed all these people fleeing the persecution of the papacy. And it shows the practical godliness that had been wrought by the blessing of God on Calvin's ministry, that they eagerly welcomed the refugees from the persecution. And they lived in relative harmony, despite all the differences of background. John Knox preached for a time to the English refugees. An Italian congregation also existed. Many of the French returned to bear witness to the gospel back in France. Especially Calvin trained ministers to preach the word of God and to seek to establish churches, reformed churches in France. In Geneva itself, church order was established with pastors and teachers and elders who, with the pastors and teachers, exercised discipline. The pastors preached the word, the teachers taught in the university and schools, and the elders joined with them in the discipline of the church, and the deacons engaged in a ministry of compassion to the poor and needy. The ministers met together weekly. There was a presbytery consisting of 5 ministers and 12 elders. In 1545, Edelette bore a son who lived only a short time. And Calvin, in one of his letters, refers to the fact that the Lord had sent this affliction to him. But Edelette herself became seriously ill, and after prolonged illness, died in 1549. Calvin was overwhelmed with grief. In writing to his friend Vere, he says, "I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing sharer of my indigence, but also of my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance. She was never troublesome to me throughout the whole course of her illness. She was more anxious about her children than about herself." Calvin looked after his stepchildren, and it has to be said that his family circle, his stepchildren, and others in the family circle caused him great grief by their behavior at different times. Yet, in 10 years, as well as the constant preaching, as well as giving personal counsel to the people, which he did, as well as keeping up a massive correspondence, especially with the young men sent to preach the gospel back in France, and who were persecuted and who sought his advice on many things. Despite all of that, he also wrote commentaries on all the New Testament books, with the exception of Revelation, and further revised his institutes. He worked and wore himself out caring for the people of God and the cause of truth. During this time, the libertines constantly opposed him. They often stirred up the mob to insult him in the streets. One time when he entered the pulpit to preach, there was a letter containing a death threat, and he still preached. On another occasion, an excommunicated adulterous man decided that he was going to take the Lord's Supper come what may. He came armed and with his friends around him, ready to push forward to take the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper. Calvin put his hands over the bread and wine and said, "You can cut off my hands if you will, but I will not dishonor the table of my God and give that which is holy to the profane." So Calvin, in the closing years, by the blessing of God, came to a measure of triumph and establishment of the Reformation in Geneva. So that when John Knox was there, in 1555 to 1559, he says that in Geneva he found the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the world since the days of the apostles. In other places I confess that Christ is truly preached, but manners and religion so evidently reformed, so sincerely reformed, I have not seen in any other place. Calvin was also a sick man. He had an enormous list of things wrong with him. He was in constant pain. All through all this activity, he was in pain, bodily pain. Finally, added to the list, he had tuberculosis. As he declined and as death drew near, he had to dictate his letters. He didn't stop. Even while he had to lie in bed, he dictated letters, he dictated lectures on the scriptures to be read, and so on. As death approached, he gave instructions that he wanted a straightforward funeral, to be buried in a pine coffin and in an unmarked grave. During his last illness, his old friend Farrell was able to visit him. In great pain during this period, he often, while struggling for breath, uttered the words of Psalm 39, verse 9, which we're singing just now. "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it." And then on 27th of May, 1564, when he hadn't even reached 55 years of age, he died. The whole of Geneva mourned. They realized, some rather belatedly, that here was a man who had worn himself out in their truest interests. That's a summary of Calvin's life. Secondly, what Calvin believed about God's sovereignty. What Calvin believed about God's sovereignty. Most professing Christians would claim to believe in the sovereignty of God, but when pressed, they back away. They believe in the sovereignty of God in some general, vague sense. Calvin believed in the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. He wrote, "We hold that God is the disposer and ruler of all things, that from the remotest eternity, according to his own wisdom, he decreed what he was to do, and now by his power he executes what he has decreed." He says again, "Fortune and chance are heathen terms, the meaning of which ought not to occupy pious minds." He said, "There cannot be a greater absurdity than to hold that anything is done without the ordination of God." He said, "The will of God is the supreme and first cause of all things, for nothing happens but by his command or permission." And then, just to get right into the detail, he says, "The hand of God no less rules the internal affections than it precedes the external acts, and that God does not perform by the hand of man those things which he has decreed without first working in their hearts the very will which precedes their acts." So what he's saying is, God actually makes, he is the cause of men wanting to do what he has ordained that they will do. So that God's sovereignty extends not only to what men do, but why they do it, and the motivation and the desire to do it. On the subject of election and reprobation, that is God's choice of who will be the heirs of salvation and his determination to save them, and reprobation, his not determining not to save those whom he has not chosen, but rather that they should be ordained to ruin. He says, "Inasmuch as God elects some and reprobates others, the cause is not to be found in anything else but in his own purpose." And on John 17:6, he says, "We see here that God begins with himself when he condescends to elect us, but he will have us to begin with Christ in order that we may know that we are reckoned among that peculiar people." What he's saying there is, election is eternal and fixed. How do we know if we're one of the elect? The answer is by knowing if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, election is indeed prior to faith, but it is learned by faith. And though he traces election and reprobation equally to the sovereign good pleasure of God, he does see within the decree of reprobation that God has determined that they will be ruined in just punishment for their sins. So he says, "In the salvation of the godly, nothing higher must be sought than the goodness of God, and nothing higher in the perdition of the reprobate than his just severity." So the blessedness of the elect was ordained to be undeserved, and the misery of the reprobate was ordained to be a deserved punishment for their sins. But the distinction between the elect and reprobate stems entirely from the good pleasure of God, and not any merit in the one over against the other. And as to how much we should say on this subject, he says this: "Let this then be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it, except what Scripture teaches us. When the Lord closes his holy mouth, let us also stop the way, that we may go no further." So we mustn't go beyond Scripture. But he also held that we mustn't be silent when Scripture speaks. And so the doctrine of predestination, was not to be treated as some inner secret kept back from people until they were sufficiently initiated. It was to be openly proclaimed as part of the whole counsel of God revealed in Scripture. Well, now, thirdly, Calvin and the preaching of the gospel. Calvin and the preaching of the gospel. We must say first, before we get into this, that Calvin did not believe that God's absolute sovereignty in any way took away from or reduced man's responsibility and accountability to God. Calvin believed that God's absolute power and man's dependence upon that power for all things, and God's absolute authority and right to command men to do even that which by nature they have no ability or inclination to do. Those two things stand together. God has absolute power and absolute authority. Man's dependence upon the power of God to perform does not detract from God's authority and right to tell him what to do. And so man is obliged to heed the gospel, to believe the gospel, to live according to God's word, to govern his family according to the word, that the church should be governed according to the word, that the state should be governed according to the word of God. So he did not believe that the doctrine of absolute predestination in any way took away from man's obligations to believe and follow the word of God in all things. But to this day, it has been confidently asserted that Calvin had no interest in the conversion of souls, that missionary endeavor and compassion toward the souls of men did not feature in Calvin's thought, and that he was a cold-hearted dogmatician, and his belief in God's absolute sovereignty in election and predestination mean that he couldn't possibly have an evangelistic interest or compassionate zeal for the conversion of sinners. This is false. And we now unashamedly want to dispel this idea and this slander of John Calvin. First of all, Calvin's view of preaching. What did he think preaching was? For Calvin, preaching is a means whereby God speaks to men. How is this the case? The answer is not because the preacher is God. He is not. He is a man. But when he faithfully expounds the text of Holy Scripture, which is the inerrant word of God, and he did believe it was inerrant, then the preacher acts as the mouthpiece of God. And so we hear the very words of God with the very words pronounced by God himself, quote. Ministers are to preach, quote, so that God may speak to us through the mouth of a man. And another quote, and what is the mouth of God? It is a declaration that he makes to us of his will when he speaks to us by his ministers. We'll come back to that in a moment. On the question of who are to preach, ministers are to preach, ministers who have been trained so as to faithfully and accurately expound the text of Holy Scripture. That's why Geneva became a place where Calvin and his colleagues painstakingly trained men and taught men to carefully explain the text of Holy Scripture, so that when they stood up to preach, they would give the meaning of the text of the Word of God and bring it to bear upon their hearers. So they trained men with the view that those men would preach not anything of their own ideas, but the text of Scripture would be opened up and explained and applied. Then thirdly, how did Calvin preach? Well, he preached a lot. Latterly, as we said, twice on the Lord's days, and each weekday on alternate weeks. He preached with great system through different books of the Bible. We mentioned when he came back from his banishment, he just started where he left off. Because Calvin's view of preaching was that the congregation are not to hear the minister's latest fad or idea. They are to hear the text of Scripture opened up so that the truth of God is brought to bear upon them week in, week out, systematically, so that the whole counsel of God revealed in Scripture is declared to the people. He sought to take, as far as possible, take away randomness from the minister, and that the minister's obligation was to teach everything that is in Holy Scripture, not to pick and choose, not to spend a lot of time on his favorite themes and dodge those that he didn't fancy taking up. Everything in Scripture to be declared. And he did that. And he did it week in, week out. He did it when he was extremely ill and when most people would be in bed. He did it when he received death threats. He did it when his enemies were in the congregation armed with swords. He preached and taught the word of God. That's Calvin's view of preaching. Then Calvin's compassion for souls. Listen to this. It is not enough for every man to occupy himself in the service of God, but our zeal must extend further to the drawing of other men thereto. We must, as much as lieth in us, endeavor to draw all men on earth unto God. He quotes Augustine with approval when he says, because we know not who belongs to the number of the predestinated, or does not belong, our desire ought to be that all may be saved, and hence every person we meet, we will desire to be with us a partaker of peace. Thirdly, Calvin preached a free offer of Christ to sinners. Contrary to the aspersions of many of his detractors, he says this: let us therefore embrace Christ, who is kindly offered to us and comes forth to meet us. He will number us among his flock and keep us within his fold. Again he says, he invites all men without exception to the faith of Christ, which is nothing else than an entrance into life. Who did he believe would respond? He believed that the elect of God would respond, but he didn't know who they are. He says, let us remember, on the other hand, that while life is promised universally to all who believe in Christ, still faith is not common to all, for Christ is made known and held out to the view of all, but the elect alone are they whose eyes God opens, that they may seek him by faith. Have you read any of Calvin's sermons? I'm not going to ask you to answer that. Have you read any of Calvin's sermons? People have the idea that Calvin's hard to read. In terms of basic theology, his institutes are one of the easiest systematic theologies to read. And his sermons are a joy to read. All of you can profit from the sermons of Calvin. Calvin preached, though a timid and shy man by disposition, he preached with tremendous energy and power, and the people listened gladly to him. He preached with a conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit. But that didn't mean that he went into the pulpit having no idea what he was going to say. He preached without notes because he had a tremendous memory. But he preached having studied the passage of Scripture carefully, so that his memory was such that he could remember all his study and preach with great earnestness to the people. He studied hard and preached in dependence upon God. The fact that he preached without notes wasn't because he believed that he didn't need to work in order to accurately declare the meaning of Scripture. He did work, but he did have also a very good memory. And then fourthly, Calvin had an intense missionary zeal. He was conscious of the strategic position of Geneva. In one letter he says, "When I consider how very important this corner is for the propagation of the kingdom of Christ, I have good reason to be anxious that it should be carefully watched over." He had a passion for the advance of the gospel. In one place he says, "May we attend to what God has enjoined upon us, that he would be pleased to show us his grace, not only to one city or a little handful of people, but that he would reign over all the world, that everyone may serve and worship him in truth." In one of his public prayers that are recorded, he says, "It is not enough to have our own eye to our own salvation, but that the knowledge of Christ should shine to the whole earth." And his motives for this, and here I'm referring to a lecture listened to by Dr. Frank James, he gives three motives to Calvin in his preaching and in his zeal for the advance of the gospel. Firstly, the glory of God. He says, "True godliness brings with it a desire for the glory, a concern for the glory of God." Secondly, compassion. He talks about compassion being the legitimate fruit of faith. "He who has not compassion betrays his God. Where there is no love, there the Holy Spirit is absent." And then Christian duty. God has appointed the teaching of his word as the means by which he gathers in his elect. Well then, fifthly, his practice, Calvin's practice. Calvin preached the gospel freely in Geneva, that much we've already seen. He helped train ministers, especially those going back into France and facing persecution and risking their lives to preach the gospel. He kept up a constant correspondence. He didn't just help train these men, send them off, and that was the end of it. He corresponded with them constantly, encouraging them, giving them advice, answering their questions, sympathizing them with them, even when they were facing martyrdom. He writes to them and sympathizes with them and prays for them. By 1555, I'm told, five Reformed churches had been established in France. By 1559, 100 Reformed churches had been established in France. By 1562, 2,000 Reformed churches had been established in France, and 3 million by 1565 would have regarded themselves as Protestants, the Huguenots. There are reports from some of the ministers trained in Geneva reporting back from France. The minister in Bergerac says, "By the grace of God, there's such a movement in our region," and he says there are now 4,000 or 5,000 people meeting for worship. In Montpellier, he says, the minister there reports back, and he says that he has to preach three times on the Lord's Day to accommodate 5,000 or 6,000 people hearing the word. In Toulouse, the report comes back of 9,000 people meeting to worship and to hear the gospel. The French authorities were so troubled that they wrote to the Genevan Council complaining about these ministers being trained in Geneva and overthrowing popery in France. Missionaries also went from Geneva to Italy, to the Netherlands, to Poland, and to other places. When Admiral Coligny endeavored to set up a colony in Brazil, Calvin trained two ministers to go with him, and they arrived in what is now Rio de Janeiro, and yet the captain of the ship, taking some of the people and these ministers, he was a traitor, a wicked man. He murdered some of them, and others fled into the jungle and came upon some cannibals, but these cannibals helped them. And there's an account, apparently, I haven't seen it, but an account of how they tried to bring the gospel to these cannibals but were frustrated by the language difficulty. Given these things, you would think that every missions class in every theological college in the world would be studying Calvin. But they don't. Why is that? Why is it that whenever people think of missions, evangelism, church extension, they don't think of Calvin? It's patently obvious that in terms of endeavor and in terms of seeing the blessing of God upon such endeavor, Calvin is one of the greatest evangelists since the Apostle Paul. Why do we hear about it? Well, part of it is some of the information has been rather buried in history. But why has it been buried in history? The conclusion is inescapable that there is such prejudice against Calvin's clear treatment of what the Bible undoubtedly teaches concerning predestination, that has led to such a prejudice against Calvin that his enormous missionary endeavors are not considered. He's seen as this dry clinical theologian, this tyrant in Geneva who hadn't the slightest interest in the souls of men. And it's totally false. That great gospel advance in France, so extensive that from the Roman Catholic point of view, there was a danger of France becoming a Protestant country. Of course, there was the dreadful massacre of the Protestants and so on. But that great gospel advance, the setting up of churches, how did it come about? It came about by the blessing of God on Calvin's preaching in Geneva and his teaching of ministers and their going and preaching the word of God. It came about without any of the things that seem to be regarded as indispensable to evangelism today. There was no preaching of free will because they didn't believe it. There was no concealing of the doctrine of election because they did believe it. There were no special singers, no solos. There wasn't a guitar in sight. There wasn't even the squeak of an organ. There were no appeals, no decision cards, no telling people to put their hand up, no getting people to say a wee prayer. None of that. just the faithful exposition of the Word of God, plainly aimed at the consciences of men by ministers with a sincere and evident concern for the eternal welfare of those to whom they preached. And that was blessed of God abundantly by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What a lesson. Biblical Calvinists should make the best evangelists in the world. Let us be faithful and look to the Lord to grant us such a day of his power that by the foolishness of preaching he might gather into his kingdom a multitude of souls in the midst of the earth to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.